Could please get your Bibles ready. We're going to be in John chapter 21 this morning, John chapter 21, and as you're turning there, I'd just like to kind of throw this out there. My grandfather, Dr. Morey, said about Easter Sunday that it was just a great time, a great service, and a lot of people, I believe, were touched by that service, and I'm still kind of in the Easter mood, honestly. I love Easter. I love celebrating the resurrection, the empty tomb, and so just for old time's sake, from 2 weeks ago, I'd like to do a little call and response. You know what to do. He is risen. I love that. He is risen indeed. We're now 2 weeks out from Easter. We are during the period of time in which Jesus would have been appearing to the disciples and to over 500 witnesses in his resurrected form. For a period of about 40 days, exactly 40 days, he went around appearing periodically to his disciples. And this morning we're going to focus on really, as you would see in the Synoptic Gospels, the seventh appearance of Jesus after his resurrection, and the third appearance specifically to his inner circle of disciples. So I'm going to give you a little context. We're going to read the verses, we're going to pray, and then we'll discuss. So turn with me to John 21 to give some context. Jesus has been crucified. He's been killed brutally. He's been laid in a tomb where he was for 3 days. He's been resurrected, and the tomb has been found empty. And Jesus, in his physical resurrected glory, has made several appearances. Now, before we go any further, I'd like to address those of us this morning, those of you that may be skeptical about all this. If you're saying to yourself, yes, I can get on board with the idea that Jesus was a historical figure, that he lived, that he taught, that he was a good man, I can get on board with that. But all this resurrection stuff is where you lose me. If that's you this morning, I'd just like to encourage you with this, I invite you to take a serious look at the historical credibility of the resurrection and the 500 eyewitnesses that not only saw Jesus, but that interacted with him in his resurrected physical form after his crucifixion. These were not hallucinations. As we'll look at this morning, these are accounts of Jesus talking, cooking breakfast, interacting physically with people, eating. And consider this quote from Chuck Colson, who was one of Richard Nixon's cronies during the Watergate scandal, who was imprisoned and later gave his life to Christ. Consider this quote from Chuck Colson. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Whether you're convinced by that or not, it's a powerful statement. And it's just, you know, scratching the surface. So I'd invite you, if you are skeptical, to really dig into the resurrection. There's some great books. There's some out in the lobby, actually. The Case for Easter, The Case for Christ, The Reason for God. And these are all books that will help help flesh this out a bit. And I'd encourage you to look into those. So like I said, this records the third appearance of Jesus to his inner circle of disciples. We're going to read through John 21, at least through most of it. We're going to pray, and then we'll continue on. So would you read along with me in your Bibles, John chapter 21, I'm looking at the ESV translation. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Sorry, this is a long passage, but we'll continue now through his interaction with Peter. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this amazing instruction. I pray that as we study your word, you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. You would prepare our hearts to receive what you have to say. Move in our midst, Lord. Direct us in truth. Let us bring you glory through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to go back to the beginning, and we're going to walk quickly through the first half of the chapter in order to give some broader context for our focus this morning, which will be that conversation between Jesus and Peter. So, starting at the beginning of chapter 21, after this, Jesus revealed himself, or another word for this is manifested himself. He manifested himself again to the disciples by the sea, and he manifested himself in this way to Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. So there's seven of them. There's seven of these guys, and these are some of Jesus' closest friends. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." Now, we don't know exactly why they decided to go fishing, why Peter decided to go fishing, but this is after Jesus' crucifixion, after Peter has denied Jesus. And not to overinterpret this, but there's a sense in which Peter is going back to what he knew before he knew Christ, right? He's a fisherman, and he's going back to what he knew before he walked with Christ. Perhaps he's lost, not knowing really who he is anymore with Jesus by his side. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Not a good fishing trip. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus, and Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Now notice a few things here. The word "children" here is, it's not demeaning. Jesus is not demeaning the disciples in any way by calling grown men children. Now, a lot of these guys are middle-aged men out fishing, and he yells out, "Children." This word is actually more of a colloquial phrase, a way for us to understand it in our cultural context. This would be similar to the way a bro would say, "My boys," you know? So, or the way the British would say, "Lads." That's probably a more accurate way of understanding this. Jesus yelling out, "Lads, have you got any fish?" Now, as I was thinking about that question, if I were in their shoes, fishing all night, catching absolutely nothing, being completely exhausted, how I would react if someone yelled that question from the beach. And it made me think of this, just with the Masters on this weekend and golf going on, it made me think of it this way. Picture yourself as a professional golfer. Picture yourself that way. For some of the men here, your wives are hoping you stop picturing yourself that way. But picture that you and your buddies have been out for a round of golf. You're professionals. It's what you do for a living. And you just had the worst round of your life. You ran out of golf balls because you knocked all of them in the water. It's gone terribly for you. And just as you're making your way off the course, hoping no one notices, hoping no one asks, suddenly from 100 yards off, someone shouts out loud enough for everyone to hear your response, "Hey, how'd you golf today? Get any birdies?" Now imagine the way you would feel in that moment, and you can picture the disciples murmuring to themselves, wondering what they're going to say back, maybe saying something under their breath, so it should be no surprise to us the brevity of their response as they shout back simply, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Or they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he stripped to work for work and threw himself into the sea. And I love this. I love this picture. I love Peter's impulsiveness as he does something that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. He puts his cloak on and then jumps in the water because he's so excited to see Jesus. The rest of the disciples, maybe not knowing exactly what's going on, might have shouted, "Man overboard." We don't know. But they're left to haul in the net by themselves. And I love picturing this scene as the boat is coming back to shore. Peter's there swimming. I don't even know. Maybe the boat outpaces Peter to the beach. But he's so eager to get there that he throws himself into the water. Continuing on in verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in its place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus invites them to come and have breakfast with him. He cooks them a meal. And it says, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Now, this is a great picture. Wouldn't we all want to be here? It's a crisp morning. The sun slowly rising. There's the smell of fresh breakfast cooking. There's a crackle of a fire, the waves gently crashing on the beach. It's truly a scene that appeals to all of our senses. We can really put ourselves there. And what a blessing it would be to be those disciples, being able to sit down and have a meal with their resurrected Lord. Now, verse 15 picks up when the breakfast concludes. And these verses are rich in instruction. As I was thinking about this morning, there's probably 4 or 5 different sermons that could be preached just from this text alone. For example, we could talk about lessons of leadership in the church. We could talk about glorifying God in death, or the nature of true discipleship, or the significance of personal obedience. Now, we can't cover all those things, and although our study will touch on each one of those just a bit, overall, our study this morning will focus on this. 1, the need for spiritual restoration. 2, the nature of spiritual restoration. And 3, some application. So the need for and the nature of spiritual restoration. And this is a message particularly for any of you, for any of us this morning that have come into church weighed down by some failure in our past. It may be your recent past or not so recent past, but nevertheless, you are bearing a burden and you've been carrying it for quite some time. In the secrecy of our hearts, known only to God and to us, we wrestle with our past, we worry about our future, and we fail to enjoy our present. We need spiritual restoration. Why do we need it? Well, because it hasn't always been this way. For each of us, there were times in our lives when we knew the joy of the Lord. A time when our activity for Jesus lined up with our love for him. A time where our actions came from the overflow of our hearts. But it's different now. Like Jesus' words in Revelation chapter 1 to the church in Ephesus, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Something's different now. Something has happened and come along in our journey, an encounter, a relationship, an experience a failure known only to us. And they say that arthritis is in part a result of insufficient synovial fluid getting into the joints of our bodies. And when that fluid is not there in the quantities required, movement becomes difficult and brittle. And there are some here this morning that movement in your spiritual life continues, but it is difficult. It is brittle. It's because there's been a draining away of the love and joy and peace and the other indications of the Spirit's fullness in our lives. When once we were fluid, now we're unstable, or worse, we're stagnant. And this is a message particularly for any of you who can identify with that kind of condition. If you can identify with that, if that rings true in your heart, this message is for you. So I want to ask the Spirit of God to speak to you this morning. I want you to do the same. Ask the Spirit of God to speak to your heart this morning, not to the person to your left, or to your right, or in front of you, or behind you. Ask that the Lord would speak to you and supply you spiritual restoration. Now, before we get into Peter's restoration, we need to set the context by looking at John chapter 18, the occasion that prompts Peter's need for his restoration. And that's his denial of his Lord and Savior, Jesus. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And he goes on to deny Jesus twice more in a similar fashion. Not only to let down his Lord and Savior, but to let down his friends, the disciples who were scared, who didn't know what was going to happen next, Peter lets them all down. Pretends he doesn't even know them. Pretends he doesn't know Jesus. And notice this, his denial takes place by a fire. His restoration will take place by a fire. His denial is threefold. His restoration is through threefold affirmation of his love for Jesus. Notice also in verse 15, the way that Jesus addresses Peter as he begins this process of restoration. He says, "Simon, Simon." Now, why is this significant? To understand that, we have to look back at John chapter 1. Where Jesus, when he first calls Simon to himself, renames him. He says, "You are no longer Simon, you shall be called Cephas," or Peter, which means rock. And that's the miracle of what God does. God takes a shaky Simon and turns him into a rock. He turns him into Peter. But the rock, Peter, in his denial of Jesus, has displayed the shakiness of his pre-Jesus days. And there's a chilling message to Peter from Jesus as he uses his old name. Simon. He comes to him and he says, "Simon, son of John," reminding him that his most recent behavior has been so like a person who doesn't know Jesus. Perhaps no one else really picked up on it. Maybe no one noticed. But notice this, when the Lord comes and puts his finger on our lives and convicts our hearts, circumstances which may not stand out to the people around us stand out to us because we remember the fireplaces of our denial, and we are desperately in search of the fireplace of restoration. We know we've let the Lord down. We know the ways we've lived as if we didn't know Christ. We know we need restoration. So what is the nature of this restoration? What does it look like? Well, when Christ comes to us in a moment in the silence of our hearts and speaks to us about restoration, he speaks personally, by name, to you and to me. And in this passage, he speaks personally to Peter. Will you look carefully with me at how Jesus addresses three questions to Peter? Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, who or what are the "these" that are being talked about in this passage? Who are the "these"? Great question. There's about three options here that are reasonable explanations. One is, do you love me more than your fishing gear? Do you love me more than all the things that represent your old life? Second possibility is, do you love me more than you love the disciples? And the third possibility is that he's asking, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Do you love me more than these guys do? And first of all, it's a principle of interpretation that if the scripture isn't abundantly clear about what it's saying, we're not to be dogmatic in our interpretations. You know what I mean? We're not supposed to be really firm in our interpretation if there's room for multiple interpretations. But that said, I'm going to lean on the interpretations of several biblical commentators who have indicated the latter explanation to be the most likely. That Jesus is asking him, do you love me more than you love, more than these other men love me? Now, is Jesus feeding Peter's pride by having him say that he's somehow better than the other disciples? No, I don't think that's what's happening here. Jesus seems to be recalling prior claims of Peter. Remember when Jesus said, you will all fall away, you will all go to your own homes, and you will leave me. What did Peter say? What did Peter say? He said, no, though all fall away, I will never leave you. If everyone else falls away on account of you, I never will. And in that moment, he exalted himself above all the others and essentially said, I actually love you more than all these others do. And now in a moment of restoration, Jesus looks into his eyes and he says, Simon, do you really love me more than these? Now, just as Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus restores Peter to himself through threefold questions. However, these questions carry with them a dimension that's not easily understood in the English. And so in order to understand it best, we need to look at the Greek that John wrote it in. Now, Jesus spoke this in Aramaic, but John captures some subtlety in the conversation in the Greek that is actually really important. So let's take a look at this. I want you to realize that in this threefold question and answer session, there is a distinction in the words here used for love. In the ancient Greek, there are multiple words for our word love, each carrying with it distinct meanings. And for our purposes, we'll focus on the two we see here in this passage. Number one, phileo. Phileo, which means genuine friendship, camaraderie, brotherly love, from which we get the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's more emotional, it's less volitional, meaning less a conscious choice or decision. The second love we see here in this passage is agape or agapeo. And agape is selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. The highest form of love we see in the Bible, and the form of love most clearly displayed by Jesus, sacrificing himself for the sins of the world. Now, it is this latter agape love that Jesus uses when he addresses Peter, which explains the use of the word truly in the NIV translation. Simon, do you truly love me more than these? The question is agape. Peter's response, phileo. To help you understand this, look with me, if you would, at the way in which Phillips paraphrases this passage. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others? Yes, Lord, he replied. You know that I'm your friend. Then feed my lambs, returned Jesus. Then he said for the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, returned Peter. You know that I'm your friend. And care for my sheep, replied Jesus. Each time Jesus asks Peter if he possesses this deep-seated, self-sacrificing, unconditional love, and each time Peter says, I'm your friend. In light of all that he's done, he can't bring himself to acknowledge that he possesses the kind of love that Jesus is asking for. So he distinguishes in his response. His recent actions haven't revealed an agape love. His recent actions have even called into question his friendship of Jesus altogether. And in the same way, if our recent actions as individuals have been marked by failure and contradiction of the instruction of God, we're not prone to boldly proclaim, yes, God, I love you. We're not prone to do that. We can only say when asked by Jesus, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, and rely on his grace and forgiveness towards us. As the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Lord, you know my heart. You know that despite my actions, by your grace, I love you. You know that I'm your friend. That brings us to verse 17, in which Jesus, as he asks this question the third time, he changes the verb from agape to phileo. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others? Yes, Lord, you know that I'm your friend. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others? Yes, Lord, you know that I'm your friend. I phileo you. And then the third time, Jesus spoke to him and said, Simon, son of John, are you my friend? And Peter was deeply hurt because Jesus' third question to him was, do you phileo me? Are you my friend? So not only is Peter deeply hurt that Jesus asked him three times, he is even more hurt as he hears the tone of that third, do you love me? Are you my friend? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I'm your friend. And he's broken. But it's in his brokenness that Peter is restored into his relationship with Jesus. And there's a principle in restoration that when Jesus comes and sheds light on the darkness of our hearts, it is a painful experience. Much like the pain that's experienced when a physician sets a broken bone back into its right position, there is an element of pain in restoration as Christ mercifully puts our dislocated bones of disobedience back into place. So what do we do? How do we experience a restored relationship with Jesus? Notice this. Jesus is not concerned here with a great list of Peter's accomplishments, a great list of how Peter has served him or will serve him. No, he's concerned with the love of Peter's heart. And he's asking you and me this morning, he's asking, do you really love me? Are you my friend? And it hurt Peter because Jesus asked him this question. But whatever pain he experienced in that moment, that was nothing compared to the pain that Peter would experience in the end. And I want you to notice something as we conclude, starting in verse 18. The restoration that ends in Peter's ultimate crucifixion is the kind of restoration that will only make sense and be sought out after by those who are truly Christ's. If you sit in this sanctuary this morning knowing that all is not as it once was, that you've forsaken your first love, that there is not the joy you once had, the desire to witness, the concern for the lost, a desire to have spiritual conversations with your brothers and sisters in Christ, the issue is this. It grieves God. It grieves God. And when he brings us to a point of restoration, genuine repentance has as its first concern how our sin affects God. That our sin grieves him. And only secondarily, how it affects others. And lastly, how it affects us. It's when we realize that our sin affects God, that true repentance can take place. The genuine cry for restoration is this, Lord Jesus, restore me. No matter how it hurts, no matter what it costs, no matter what it means. This is not, Lord, I don't like my circumstances. Please get me out of them. I want to feel better about my life. No. It's not, Lord, do this in me so that I may be. But rather, Lord, do this in me so that you may be glorified in all. So Peter, do you want to be restored? Of course he does. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. What does all this mean? Peter, eventually, for his faithful service to Jesus, was crucified. And he was crucified, based on the historical accounts of the day, upside down, at his own request, because he didn't consider himself worthy to suffer the same death as his Savior. And maybe this isn't the conclusion we were hoping for as we came to church seeking restoration with Jesus. Peter's love for Jesus culminates in his crucifixion. But you know something? To Peter, it was all worth it because his life was restored for a purpose and to usefulness. And to you and I, to be restored to God-glorifying usefulness is worth it. It's what we're made for. Picture the scene one more time. Peter, full of guilt over what he's done. The piercing gaze of Jesus as he looks into Peter's eyes over the breakfast fire. Peter, do you love me? And he looks clearly into our hearts this morning and he asks us the same question. Do you love me? And Peter needs to be personally assured of Jesus' forgiveness and restoration so that he can go out and boldly be who God's called him to be and shepherd as Jesus has called him to shepherd his sheep. And if you trust Jesus Christ with your love and with your life, you can trust and have assurance, just as Peter did this morning, that Jesus loves you. He forgives you. And he wants to restore you to usefulness. He has a use and a divine purpose for your life. Would you pray with me? Father, restore us to usefulness, we pray. I pray that we would do as you commanded Peter. We'd feed your lambs, tend your sheep, feed your sheep, Lord. We know we're prone to wander, so we thank you for your loving restoration as you give us a chance to return to the love that we had at first. We commit this church to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Mark.